Jesus, again, we are looking for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our minds and hearts that we might be enlightened and drawn close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin because they do not believe. Jesus defines sin. The Holy Spirit's going to define sin relationally, not behaviorally. The problem of sin was a breakdown of trust that led to sinful actions. The solution is not righteous actions. The solution is a restoration of trust that will lead to a new life. The Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you see me no more. The only way for us to truly see Jesus is for the Holy Spirit to reveal him to us in that he's gone physically. We can't see him physically. And as a result, if we can't see Jesus, we don't have a clue what righteousness is. Because it's not just right doing. He is our righteousness. And by beholding, we become changed. And of judgment, not because you're going to be arraigned in the judgment, but because the ruler of this world has been judged. The primary focus of the judgment from the Holy Spirit here, and as we saw yesterday in prophecy, is it's a promise to the saints and a threat to the evil one. It's not a motivational technique to get you to be good, to stop sinning and start righteousing. But it is a promise that God gave in Daniel 7. The martyred saints cry out for it in Revelation 6. The hour comes in chapter 14. And finally, the judgment sits and verdicts are handed out. Chapter 17, the little horn Babylon harlot is going into the wilderness forever, never to be seen again. God is going to pass on to her the verdict she passed on the saints. And the verdict on the saints is they live and reign forever and ever. It's a great judgment when you can execute the murderer and resurrect the murdered. And that's the way God finishes it off. Now today we want to move to the other major biblical motif that deals with judgment, and that is the sanctuary. What is the Old Testament sanctuary, the Jewish temple ritual and the layout and design teach us about the judgment? So there's a diagram of the sanctuary. This is probably not new to most of you, but you know it was a courtyard, an outer courtyard about 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, inside of which was a tent about 15 by 45 feet. The first article of furniture as you entered into the east gate, well, let's go back here. The tent was divided into two sections by the veil, the most holy place and the holy place, as we call it. As you enter the sanctuary, by the way, the gate was always on the east. That meant you had your back to the rising sun when you went in to worship God, just the opposite direction of the rest of the world. If we don't find ourselves going some significantly different direction in the rest of the world, we're probably not going the right direction. So when we enter into God's presence, now I'm going to double over a couple of things here because I like to use this kind of as a motif for prayer. So I'm going to just kind of go through the sanctuary both as a prayer motif and for what it stands for. When you enter the court, you're entering God's house. Correct? Whoa, hello.
There he is. He's gone.
Okay. When you enter the court, you're entering God's house. So whose son or daughter are you? God's. So when you enter the sanctuary, you are coming home, okay? You don't have to ask God to let you in. He's waiting at the door for you. So the first thing I like to see is when you enter the court, God is standing there to welcome you home. And receive his delight in your arrival. You may have just come from the pigsty and smell like a pig, but he embraces you. He embraces me. I am his son. You are his daughter. And he welcomes us home. Have any of you struggled in your life with delighting in the love of the Father? I don't know. That's been a tough one for me for some reason. You know, I wanted a handshaking relationship with my dad, but I had trouble with his delight in me. And God delights in you. Isn't that right? He is delighted. You are his beloved son, beloved daughter. He's well pleased. So accept his delight and receive his fathering and enter into the house, or into the front yard at least. Now, the first piece of furniture you come to is the altar of sacrifice, representing where the lambs were slain, where the sacrifice was made, where the blood was shed. You confess your sins on the lamb. The blood is poured at the base of the altar, burned on the altar, representing Calvary, where Jesus gave his life for us. So that's the place where we ask to be washed from our sins through the solvent of Jesus' blood, right? So when you're coming in prayer, receive the delight of the Father at the door and then move forward. You probably do smell like a pig and you need to be cleaned off. And so God doesn't wait to clean you to accept you, but he's kind enough to make sure you get cleaned because you feel better and he feels better, right? Now, we've done things. We've thought things. We've said things. They need to be washed off. They're stuck to us like barnacles and grease and scum and gum, right? And so the mighty solvent of Jesus' blood is what washes us clean, right? So you come to the altar and you ask to be washed clean of all you've thought, said, and done. Jesus' blood cleans you off. By the way, it also strips you naked, right? Cleans off, takes off the filthy rags, and you stand in your birthday suit getting all cleaned off. It's like a shower, right? You got to get naked to get clean, generally speaking. And, of course, it's like God's the last person we want to see us for who we really are, except he's the one who always actually does. Now, once you've gotten cleaned off at the altar, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of your sins are gone now? All. Have you moved from lost to saved? Yeah. There's no sin against you, right? Your sins have been washed away. Your wounds have been cleaned, right? Cleaned out. The antiseptic of his blood. So now you move past the altar to the laver. Now, what is the laver? What does it represent? We say baptism. And I agree, but what else does it represent? The washing of the water. Do we need more cleansing after we've been cleaned at the cross? Well, I think of a two-step process of cleansing. When I was a kid, my dad and I would work on the car. And when we got done, it was always an old car, so our hands were all greasy, grimy with the gritty grease, you know, the dirt and grease together. And so Dad would never spend the money on the hand cleaner. He would just pour a little gas on our hands, and we would cut the stuff right off, you know. So now that you've poured the gas on your hands and you've got all the... You've washed your hands in gasoline. All the grease and grime are gone, and you walk in the house. What does mother say? Get out of here and wash your hands. Well, I just did. Once the grease cutter has done its work and taken off the grit and grime, you now need to wash in the water. Do we need deeper cleansing than we find at the cross? And I'm going to say yes. Because the blood washes off the sin. The blood cleanses out the wounds. But I see the laver as a deeper cleansing internally and microscopically and healing. In other words, I don't want to just be a forgiven, washed up, cleaned up, antiseptic and the wounds person. I want the wounds healed, and I need a transformation of my mind, of my heart. Be renewed by the transforming of your mind. And so the laver is, you might say at the altar you get washed off, and at the laver you get washed out. The negative gets removed at the cross, but at the laver is the soaking of the healing and the transformation and the internal. I don't just want to be a forgiven wretch. I want to be a renewed, righteous saint. Okay? You could call it justification and sanctification, or righteousness and holiness. But I see the laver, and this can make some of us nervous, and I was nervous of it at first, but I've come to believe it more and more. It is also a gift of God to make us whole and holy, not just to make us forgiven. We want to move beyond just being forgiven sinners into actually living the life of God, which is holiness. And so I like to slip into the bath of the laver in my mind and ask God to do an internal cleansing. I want new desires. I want my desires changed and renewed. I want my motives changed and renewed. I need that new heart. And I need my whole heart. I need my whole heart. I mean, what do we do as we're growing up? We put our heart out there and somebody stomps on it and we pull that section in, right? I'm not going to let that happen again. And somebody stomps on another part. I'm not going to let that happen again. And pretty soon we pulled in to where we're not only half-hearted, we're quarter-hearted, we're eighth-hearted, we're tenth-hearted. And the reality is it's our hearts through which I believe God speaks to us. And so there's not very many receptors out anymore, because we pulled them in. Satan has deliberately stomped on the receptors because he wants to shut us down, because that will not only close us off from each other, and he hates love, it'll close us off from God. You see, God, he hates God, and he attacked God in heaven and got thrown out. He can't get at God directly, so what does he do? He goes after his kids. Not so much because he hates his kids, but because he hates God. And if you can separate a father from his children, you hurt the father, right? So he tries to pull us into the point where we're in such a protective mode, there's really not a lot of relational ability going on. So we need to ask God for our whole hearts back. We want to be healed. We want the whole, want to be opened up and made whole and holy, so that we can actually be what God made us to be in the first place. We want to be restored. So I see there is a two-part work here. My wife tells a story that when she was a little girl, they went to visit Uncle John's house in the mountains of Tennessee. And her aunt had died some time before, so it was kind of a household run by the guys. And Uncle John was out in the field, and so they fixed a little meal. They found what food they could and fixed the meal and set the table. And they all sat down when Uncle John came in, and they ate. And about the time they were through eating, some cousins came over, I think it was. And when they wanted to eat, there was still some food, so they simply took the plates that had been eaten on, wiped them off with the dry rag, reset the table, and sat down to eat. And the family realized they had probably eaten off of plates that had been cleaned the same way. Now, did the plates look clean? They had been washed or wiped off. They had a shine. They were clean. But there was a deeper level of cleaning that was needed. The microscopic, the unseen. I not only want to have the obvious sin removed, but I want the invisible part renewed, because out of the heart comes the new stuff. So I see a two phase here. I think there's a reason. It's more than just baptism. It's forgiveness and holiness. It's external and internal. And we need both, right? We don't want to be whitewashed tombs. We want to be whitewashed, don't we? We want to be clean on the outside, but we want to be clean on the inside. And so you have the blood and the water. Now, God does a thorough cleaning, not in order to accept us, but because he accepts us. If you love the baby, you clean the baby. You don't clean the baby so you can love the baby. So this isn't somehow earning God's approval. Nothing you can do on earth to make God love you more. Nothing you can do to make God love you less. But he's kind enough to not leave us in the condition he finds us, either externally or internally. Now, he also cleans us up before he lets us in the living room, or we would simply mess the place up, right? We'd stain the couch and the carpet and stink up the place. So this cleansing is not optional. He's not going to let junk into heaven. We're not junk, but he wants to take off the junk and prepare us to live in his presence. And remember, he's not doing that for his enjoyment, he's doing it for ours. Sanctification is not just acting right. It's actually entering into the life of God. That's all it is. That's all holiness is living God's life. And anything short of living God's life is dying. You see? You got to change this idea that obedience is somehow going to detract from our life. It's simply entering into living and exiting out of dying. Okay? So we move into God's house. And in God's house, we find that he always leaves the light on for us. Right? Enlightenment, the Holy Spirit, direction, understanding, the oil of the Holy Spirit and the light of the lamp. He always leaves the table set. There's a meal, the bread of life, spiritual light, spiritual food, and at the altar of incense, the conversation, prayer, is always going. The incense is going up, which is a conversation with God on the throne, the ark, on the other side of the veil. The sanctuary is actually a single room structure with a temporary room divider, right? My wife and I, a few years ago, for coming to Redwood, bought a big tent. 10 by 20. The thing's huge. And it's a two-room tent. Have you ever stayed in a two-room tent? How much privacy do you have in the other room? Not a lot. Visual privacy, but no audible privacy, right? And here's the point. We can't stand God's visual right now. He's a little too bright. But you can talk through a curtain. You're in the same room, you can talk through a curtain. And so we have open communication, although we are blessed at this point by having visual separation because we can't handle the juice, the brightness. When I pray through the sanctuary, I like to work through the cross and the cleansing of the laver. And between the laver and going into God's living room, I like to, when you climb out of the bath, you need to put on your clothes, right? So ask God to cover you with the robe of righteousness. But we also live in a war zone, so this is a good time to pray through the armor of God, right? That he'll put on the truth and the breastplate of righteousness. He'll protect our heart as we reflect his glory. The shoes, always ready to run with the message. The shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. We need not fear to rush into any battle or take any onslaught. Put out the shield. Helmet of salvation, which is the assurance of eternal life. You know your salvation. keeps your mind safe. The sword of the Spirit, we need to do some offensive fighting with the Word of God, not our own reasoning. And then there's the radio of prayer. I know it doesn't say it that way, but that's what I see it as. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We need our whole heart back so that we have the full bandwidth tuned in to the Father back at headquarters so we know what to do in the battle. And then move to the lampstand where that's the fuel oil, right? Fill the tank. I drive a diesel. It can run on, you know, if you can get it started, it'd run on peanut oil, safflower oil. You can run it on most anything. And this is the oil. Fill the tank. Seal it, put the cap on, start it. You could call it lighting the lamps or starting the engine, right? So, Lord, fill me up, seal me, start me, fruit me. That's the fruit of the Spirit coming out of the inner life. And gift me to be effective today. That's at the lampstand. And then move over and have breakfast. It's a good time to stop and read the Word and eat at the table. And then move to the altar and talk to God about the things on your heart for yourself and other people. It's kind of a way to discipline yourself so that your prayers are not just advising God on what He should do today for you and for others, but to take the time to deal with sin, holiness, fuel, armor, you know, eating from the Word. And then, having arrived at the altar, it's the time for the requests and the concerns of the day. And of course, where do you end up? We are already seated in heavenly places in Christ, right? If you're an adult, you're a king or a queen to some degree. You have a little kingdom that you rule over under the King of Kings. Isn't that right? Your children, your job, people on the job, whatever. You have an area of influence where you can make life better or miserable for people. Maybe only one other person, a spouse or a child, but you have a little kingdom. You need to climb up on the throne, the right hand of God in Jesus, and sit with Him there and ask that He will make you a good king or queen today. That you will rule well for the benefit of others, not for the benefit of yourself. Okay, now, the daily round of services in the sanctuary, and by the way, the word daily is the word tamid in the Greek, I mean the Hebrew, and it's the same word used in Daniel 8, for he will take away, the little horn will take away the daily and put up the transgression that desolates in its place. The word daily actually doesn't refer to the day or where the sun is. It simply means continual or ongoing. And there were five aspects of this sanctuary ritual and furnishings that have the word tamid applied to them. The daily sacrifice at the altar, the daily burning of the lamps were to burn continually, the continual bread or the daily bread on the table. It was to be there always, put out fresh every Sabbath. It's interesting, the bread is freshest on the Sabbath, but it's there all week. And the incense is to go up daily, and the priest ministers daily. Now, what do you learn from the things that happen daily? Personal salvation, forgiveness, Holy Spirit, light, bread, prayer, intercession, the priest. When you need salvation, you don't have to wait for a special place, a special time, a special festival, a special person. It's always available there in Christ, who is our sacrifice, light, bread, intercession, and priest. Okay? Now, if you want your sin dealt with, you bring it in the daily. You come to the altar, you confess, you leave it behind. You arrive dirty, you leave clean. Right? You come one way, you leave the other. The daily round of services in the sanctuary is a sandbox illustration of how individual salvation works. You bring your sin, you place it on the Lamb. The Lamb represents, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. You place your sin on the head of the Lamb. Your sin is transferred, as it were, through the Lamb's blood, through Jesus' blood, to the sanctuary. It is left behind in the sanctuary. And you leave saved. How saved are you at the end of the daily ritual? How married are you after you get married? How saved are you in the daily? 100%. Your sins are forgiven, altar, and cleansed. You are cleansed. I've got to make that difference again between the altar and the laver. The altar deals with your sins. The laver deals with you. Right? He will forgive us our sins, altar, and cleanse us. Transformation from all unrighteousness. Okay? The altar and the laver. How saved are you now? Saved. Have you got that? Can you be any more saved than you are in the daily? Are your sins gone? Where are they? Where are they? You left them behind with God. Right? He puts them behind his back. He's got them. There was another ritual in the sanctuary called the yearly festivals. Turn to Leviticus 23. In the yearly festivals, you have five events, three of which all the males of Israel over the age of 12 were to show up. These are all listed in Leviticus 23. It starts out with the seventh-day Sabbath in verse 3. That's every week. Then it says there are these other feasts. Verse 4 and on is Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits, which is Passover festival, a week-long festival. Then in verse 15 is the Feast of Pentecost, came 50 days after the waving of the first fruits during Passover. Then in verse 23, by the way, those are both in the spring then, March, April, and into May. And then in the fall, 6 months later, you have the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, the blowing of the trumpets. Trumpets are warnings, signals, instructions. Something's coming. 10 days later, the Day of Atonement, the great day of judgment. And that's in verse 26. And in verse 33, you get 5 days later to the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the seventh month, which essentially everybody moved into their backyard and camped out for a week. It was camp meeting. And you lived for a week like you were without a care in the kingdom of God after sin and all was well. Now, the spring feasts pointed to the first coming of Messiah. They prefigured the first coming of Christ. He died at the time of the slaying of the Passover and the evening sacrifice on Passover. Paul says he is our Passover. He rested over that Sabbath between that followed the slaying of the Passover, and he rose at the time of the waving of the first fruits of the barley harvest early on the next morning, fulfilling exactly the types of the Passover. And then, of course, the church was inaugurated at Pentecost, just as Israel was inaugurated at Sinai 50 days later. So the spring feasts point to the first coming of the Messiah. The fall feasts seem to deal with the wrap-up of sin and what we now call the second coming. Because you have the blowing of the trumpets, which is an announcement of something to come. Their sound system, their PA system for giving directions were trumpets. Because you could blow a trumpet, you know, two shorts or a long or whatever, and give a signal over hundreds of thousands of people that could be heard, whereas somebody shouting could never be heard. And so trumpets are warning or instruction. Well, what's coming? 10 days later, the Day of Atonement, the great day of judgment. That's what we're going to look at. Start in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, On the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that day. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who's not afflicted of soul on that same day will be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It will be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, this is a very serious day. You don't decide I'm too busy today, or the hay in the field is at the right moisture content. I need to bring it in today before it rains or whatever. So I'll do the Day of Atonement tomorrow. By tomorrow, you're gone, right? Nothing is too important to get in the way of fully engaging in the events of the Day of Atonement. You're not to do any work. You're to, quotes, afflict your soul. Now, that'll be tomorrow's subject. What in the world does it mean to afflict your soul? It's actually a very exciting topic, and we will see that tomorrow. You'll have to wait for that. But one thing we get out of this is the day is serious. What is your soul? It's who you are. You don't have a soul, you are a soul, right? God breathed into, or God formed Adam of the dust, the body of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. That's the word. Abraham moved from Haran down to Canaan and took all the souls with him. The people, okay? The primary meaning is your whole person, the whole enchilada, all that you are. Your heart, your mind, your body, your thoughts, your emotions, everything. So you're to be full body engaged, afflict your soul, be distracted by nothing. The Day of Atonement is a day to totally focus in. Evidently, something really, really important is going on. And if you choose not to engage, your history. Leviticus 16 gives the play-by-play of the Day of Atonement. We're going to do this fairly quickly. Verse 2. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil. So that's what we're calling the most holy place, inside the veil. In where the Ark of the Covenant is, before the mercy seat which is on the Ark, lest he die. God's brightness is brighter than the sun. And if you try to stand on the surface of the sun, you'll be gone quicker than you know you've even arrived. Don't go in there. Except once a year on the Day of Atonement. Verse 3. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. Put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. So put on the plain, simple garments of the priest. Gird himself with a sash, linen turban. Wash his body in water and put those on. He's to take some offerings from the congregation. Verse 5. Two kids of the goats as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He also has a bull and so on for himself. Verse 7. So he's to take these two goats to the door of the tabernacle. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one goat for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. So you have two goats, the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat is going to be sacrificed as a sin offering, whereas the scapegoat is going to be banished alive into the wilderness to be never seen again. Now it tells us, starting in verse 11, what Aaron does with the offerings for himself. We have to look at that, even though it's not our prime focus today. He's to take the bull of the sin offering for himself and for his own house, because remember, Aaron was a sinful man, even though he represented Christ, our sinless high priest, who doesn't need an offering for himself. Aaron needed an offering for himself. So he's to take that bull in. And notice verse 12. Having killed the bull, he's to take some blood. Verse 12, take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord. That would be the altar of incense right in front of the veil. And he's to take some incense beaten fine, put it on the fire, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. The cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, lest he die. So the cloud is a temporary veil, still between him and the brightness of God's glory. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. So Aaron comes inside that veil, and he has a censer in one hand and blood in the other. And keeping that censer between him and the glory of God, he's to sprinkle that blood between the veil and the mercy seat and on the mercy seat seven times. Okay? Then, verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, the Lord's goat, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do the same thing. Okay? So the Lord's goat is killed. Blood in one hand, censer in the other. He goes inside the most holy place and he sprinkles the blood seven times. Now, what does this accomplish? Verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place, that is the most holy place, we're calling it here, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and for all their sins. So he shall do for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting which remains among you in the midst of your uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. We know from Exodus chapter 30 that's the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar. Okay. The blood of the Lord's goat cleanses, makes atonement for the most holy place, the holy place here called the tabernacle, and the altar of incense. Because of the sins, the transgression, and the uncleanness of the children of Israel. How did they get unclean and defiled? How did the sins of the people get in there? On the daily. All day, people are coming and dumping their sins off on God. Or as one rabbi put it, the sanctuary soaked up sin like a sponge. You come, you leave your sins behind, and you leave clean, and God has upon himself your sin. So the picture is that your sins are gone from you. How long are they gone from you? Forever. But are they gone yet? No. They're hanging out on God. Reminds me of a story of Father Chiniquet up in Quebec, back in the 1800s. He tells the story of some silver thieves who committed murder in the thievery, going up and down the St. Lawrence Seaway there and stealing the silver from the Catholic churches and the wealthy homes, committing murder in the process. And they caught some of them and were going to hang them, and they were on the tail of the rest of them. This happened for several years, he said, before they caught them. And one night there was a knock at his door, and two masked men said, "Father Chiniquet, we need you to come with us now." Okay. He went out, and there was a black-veiled carriage. They had all the windows covered, and there were a couple of other guys driving the carriage. The first two guys disappeared. Father Chiniquet gets in, and there's somebody in there. He says, "Where are you taking me?" They said, "You'll know." And they haul him off somewhere, so he couldn't tell where he'd gone. And the next thing you know, they give him all the silver they had stolen in bags marked for each owner. And he said, they said, we want you to return this to the owners. And they took him back home. Now he's sitting in his apartment at the church. And what has he got? He's got all the stolen goods. Now, if the police showed up right then, he said he was terrorized. He had this stuff. And he, the next morning, immediately, very quietly, he went everywhere and gave it all back. But who looked like the thief? When the thieves had bequeathed to him all of their stolen property, he looked like the thief. God takes our sin upon himself and leaves us fully, completely, and totally saved. Correct? Now, when we get to the Day of Atonement, is the Day of Atonement dealing with our sins? They were our sins. But they're not ours anymore. They were bought and paid for at the cross, correct? We don't own them. Our record is clean. But God is holding the bag. That seems to be the picture here. So on the Day of Atonement, are we in double jeopardy for our sins? No. That's been one of the problems, I think, of the Adventist judgment. Is we kind of have to go to judgment again. Our name comes up again, as it were, we say, and will we be ready? The reality is the only way to be ready for the Day of Atonement is through the daily. If you arrive at the Day of Atonement with sin still on your hands, you're dead. Nobody changes sides on the Day of Atonement based on their sins. You either come in saved and leave saved, or you come in lost and leave lost. The daily deals with your salvation. The yearly deals with what I call the bigger business. There was a problem in the universe before you were lost. There was a problem in the universe before you existed. There was a problem in the universe before Adam and Eve existed. There was a problem before sin entered this world. We call it the story of the great controversy. Somehow, the highest angel of heaven, the covering cherub, you can read about it in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12, right? Pride, something, you know, love requires freedom, freedom, choice, risk. If I'm not free to love you, if I'm not free to not love you, I'm not free to love you. If I don't have the capability of choosing to not love you, I don't have the capability of choosing to love you. Isn't that right? Love requires choice, or it's not love, it's programming. So somehow love, God is love, so he creates in love, which gives freedom, because love has no meaning if there's no choice. Lucifer, the first one evidently to decide to turn love on its head from serving to controlling, said, I will be like the Most High. Pride got lifted up, merchandised himself for power and control. Actually convinced a third of the angels of heaven that somehow God was holding out on him. Started a war. God threw him out by force. It says he threw him out. Didn't invite him out. And threw him to this earth. Leave now and go there. Stuck him in a tree. We didn't have to have him. But Adam and Eve went by the devil's fruit stand and invited him in. He said, God's holding out on you. There's more life to be found somewhere else. Break out of the box God's put you in and you can really live. And Eve tried it, and Adam wanted her more than he wanted God. And we've been in that mess ever since. And we are the quarantine place where sin is being revealed to the universe for what it really is. If God had destroyed it before it had a chance to flower, the entire universe would have become Stalinist Russia. Ask the wrong questions and you will disappear. So God has to let it grow. But praise the Lord, in a quarantine environment, or the whole universe would be a mess, right? And we live in the middle of that. There's a bigger problem than our salvation. The daily shows how we are saved. The yearly shows how God's going to deal with the bigger problem. Satan claims God's the problem. And funny thing, God's sitting there guilty with all of our sins in his lap. So come the blood of the Lord's goat. The blood of the Lord's goat. Anytime an animal is sacrificed, it is the cross. There's only one sacrifice, even though it's represented with different sacrifices in the earthly system. Jesus died once for all. We don't believe in the Mass where he has to be sacrificed again and again and again and again and again. One time. So the daily sacrifice represents the cross. The yearly Day of Atonement, Lord's goat, represents the cross. Therefore, the cross accomplishes more things than my salvation. He did bear my sins in his body on the cross. But what else happened? Where should Jesus have died? Should there have been torture and crucifixion? No. I am so sick of hearing people say this, that somehow the wrath of God is shown against sin by how Jesus died. No. That's the wrath of Satan. The sanctuary animals were never tortured. They were killed in the most humane way possible. The cross is not necessary. The death is necessary. Because sin is lethal and he dies in our place. We've got a substitutionary concept. But what God does at the cross is he not only comes down to bear my sin, but he becomes vulnerable as a human being and Satan loses control. And whereas he's walked around trying to masquerade as the good guy with a better option on how to find more life, when God gets vulnerable and he hadn't been able to get rid of him in heaven, he has to crush him. And you see the worst orgy of pain and torture ever in human history as Satan rages against God. The torture is the wrath of Satan. On the cross, the wrath of God was not satisfied. The wrath of sin was revealed. And so what you see at the cross is God puts himself in a position that draws Satan out from behind his mask. And at the cross, we see demonstrated the character of Satan, raging, torturing, belittling every mean thing he can come up with versus the character of God. Father, forgive them. Love, bearing it all. So he not only bears the wrath of Satan to reveal his character in contrast to Satan's character, which is the prime evidence of the judgment, which allows Satan to be destroyed in the end without any loss of freedom and love. And at the same time, he bears my sin. Now, which did he die from? The wrath of Satan or my sin? He died in 6 hours. Crucifixion usually took 3 days. My sin crushed out his life. In the meantime, God drew Satan into battle and Satan hung himself before the universe. I don't think from the cross on there's ever a doubt in the universe about the heart of God or the heart of Satan. Now, why we need 2,000 more years before we can have the final execution, I don't understand, but I have to trust that God knows it's needed. And we'll talk about possibly why probably next Friday. But the point I want you to take home today, a couple of points, is the daily illustrates personal salvation. The yearly, including the Day of Atonement, illustrates the bigger business, dealing with the problem that existed before we were involved. Satan challenging God for the control of the universe. And who's going to win? Satan is willing to win by force. God is only willing to win by truth and love. Therefore, you need a judgment. After you let time go by and characters be revealed, you call the unfallen universe together and you lay out the issues and let them decide. And when it's unanimous that God should win, he wins by truth, revelation, and open righteous judgment. That's what's illustrated here in the Lord's Goat. The cross is the ultimate evidence for God's character and the ultimate evidence against Satan. And at the cross, Jesus facilitated not only the daily, my salvation, but the yearly Lord's Goat, which shows that God may have borne my sin and have it on his lap and look like the guilty party. He bore my sin in his body. But he is not responsible for the sin problem. And therefore, we believe that the Lord's Goat picks up the sin that was transferred in the daily. If you didn't get rid of it in the daily, you're toast, right? But if it's in, you are not in double jeopardy. God is the one in jeopardy. And this shows how the judgment shows that God is not responsible for sin. The sin is carried out. So every day the sin is transferred in. But in the yearly, the sin is transferred out onto the scapegoat. Now, who's the scapegoat? We as Adventists believe the scapegoat is the devil. And most of the rest of the Christian community makes a scapegoat out of us for believing that. Because they say we believe that Satan is our sin bearer. That's the typical thing. We make Satan part of salvation. No, we don't. But getting rid of him is necessary for salvation on a cosmic level, because I do not want to be saved into a universe with one residue of sin left. There has to be a banishing and cutting off of the guilty parties, the ones who truly caused the problem. Satan says God's the problem. God says Satan's the problem. The judgment lets the evidence decide, and we're told in the Day of Atonement that the evidence is going to go against Satan, and he is going to be banished. I am saved long before there is any transfer from God to Satan. That has nothing to do with saving me. I'm saved in the daily. The yearly deals with the bigger issues, banishing sin from the universe. And all sin and those responsible are seen now as being cleansed out of the camp forever and ever and ever. As Babylon, the harlot, the little horns going into the wilderness, all sin, Satan, and of course he's the one behind all of that, is going into the wilderness, never ever to be seen again. Am I in jeopardy for my sin on the Day of Atonement? No, because it's not my sin anymore. Is the Day of Atonement a real judgment, or is it a kangaroo court? You know what a kangaroo court is? It's already fixed before it started. I believe that God is love. And I believe that love does not put on a kangaroo court. The outcome may be pre-known, but it's not predetermined. It's real. The evidence is put out without spin. The deck isn't stacked. We're not just playing games. It's not just feigning vulnerability for some effect. Love is real, genuine, has integrity, gives full disclosure, honest openness. God simply opens the procedure, calls the unfallen universe around. You see it in the seven seals portrayed. And if God loses, folks, we're going to lose. If God wins, we're going to win. We know the outcome because God has told us and knows the end from the beginning. But I will tell you, I believe the process is real. God genuinely opens the records. He genuinely lets everything be seen down the thought level and motive level. And lets the universe decide. And the greatest evidence is the cross. Characters in contrast. And at the close of the Day of Atonement, sin will be banished based on truth and love only. And the destroyer will be destroyed. The daily deals with sin on the personal level, solving the secondary issue of sin. Folks, it's not all about us. God could have easily solved the sin problem without worrying about us. If you've noticed the size of our world in light of the size of the universe as we understand it, it is so insignificant as to be totally missed. If you want to build a house on a lot and there's an anthill in the middle of it, and you bring in the bulldozer, what's the bulldozer going to do to the anthill? Annihilate it. So, bulldoze the anthill and see if you run in and say, but those are my ants. And you try to save the ants before the bulldozer comes. God, He's got a bigger task to do, but when He does the big business, He doesn't forget the little people. We are not the most important thing happening here, folks. He solves the secondary issue, the fall in Eden with Adam, the challenge to Earth's dominion, Satan stealing it away. It deals with the restoration of the Earth to us. And you exit the sanctuary the opposite you enter. You come guilty, you leave cleansed, right? The yearly deals with sin on a cosmic level, solving the primary issue of sin. That is rebellion in heaven. Lucifer, challenge to God's throne, not just Earth's dominion. And the restoration of the universe to the way it was before sin. And on the Day of Atonement, you exit the judgment the same as you entered. I want you to notice nobody's fate changes in relationship to the issue of sin on the Day of Atonement. Right? You are not in double jeopardy. The Day of Atonement is solving the big issues so we can get on with eternity. So this fits the model, right? This fits the model we've seen. The Holy Spirit will convict of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's going. Prophecy. A judgment is promised. The time, it's anticipated. The time comes. And the evil is banished, and the saints are raised to live forever and ever. Day of Atonement, you're saved in the daily. You get to move into God's house this side of heaven and live in His presence. Light, food, conversation, family. But the judgment day is coming, which will settle things on the cosmic level. Your status in God's house is not up for grabs on the Day of Atonement. The status of the entire house is up for grabs, and if the house comes down, you come down with it. But if the house stands, you stand with it. And we know, because of what God has said, His foreknowledge. I like God's foreknowledge for two reasons. Number one, He foreknew my sins at the cross. Took them out of the way. Secondly, He foreknows the outcome. I know we're going to win, but we're not going to win out of a kangaroo court. We're not going to win because God is big. We're not going to win because He's strong. We're going to win because He's love and truth. Therefore, we will win to live in a universe based on not force and strength, but love and truth, backed up by great, incredible strength. All right? But there's one problem in conclusion. Leviticus 23 says, any person who is not afflicted of soul on the Day of Atonement will be cut off. Whoops. What just happened to the assurance of eternal life? Is there a jeopardy for us on the Day of Atonement. Evidently, if you're not afflicted of soul, you're going to be toast. Is there a jeopardy based on your sin? Boy, that was weak. Is there jeopardy based on your sin? No. That's what we tried to settle today. But then Leviticus 23 and 16 and one other place throws in this monkey wrench. If you're not afflicted of soul, you're out. So evidently, though there is no jeopardy for sin, we are still in some level of jeopardy, but not for the reasons we've generally thought of. So what in the world does it mean to afflict your soul? And that will take us to the heart of the issue tomorrow. All right? Let's pray. Jesus, give us peace in our souls and let us not be afflicted for the next 24 hours. And yet, Lord, we must understand this. Thank you today that we know that we will never face our sins again. They're yours, and you're dealing with them on a greater level. And eventually, the whole problem of sin will be gone forever, based on the power of love alone. And we will live in a universe ruled by the power of love alone. Thank you for that promise that there is no double jeopardy. We're going to live on that promise today. And we'll contemplate the other tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.